We're in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I haven't forgotten that. We are in chapter 25. And for those of you who are new, we should never apologize for reading the scripture. So I'm going to read the background to the focus of our attention, which will be verses 7 to 10 of Deuteronomy 25. We have two cases. We have a principal, primary case here, and then we have a corollary case, and that will be our focus of attention today. I think we dealt sufficiently with the primary case earlier, but here we have it. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. When it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire, now this is what we're going to look at, if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, he is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him, speak to him, and if he persists and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull off his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, "This is what happens to the man who doesn't build up his brother's house." In Israel, his name shall be called the house of a man whose sandal is removed. Well, that's the part we're going to work with today. We have, of course, in verse 7, the problem. The general principle is that the surviving brother is to marry the widow of his brother who has passed away. But if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, I think now we can have these lights a little brighter, can't we? If somebody can do that. I feel like we're in the dark. We have no more pictures. So, if a man does not wish to take his brother's wife, which raises the question, why wouldn't you? You can have her, I don't want her, she doesn't love me anyway. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, of course, in our context, the question is, why would you do that? That's the question we would ask. Here it's, why wouldn't you do that? Why would a man not want to do this for his brother? Well, I can think of three or four possible reasons. One, if the man's already married, and it doesn't say an unmarried man. And we know that polygamy was not uncommon in those days. And that a man to take a second wife like this would not have been. But maybe he thinks, if he's married, taking the widow as a second wife could create rivalry and dissension in his own family. There are no regulations in the Old Testament against polygamy. We do have narratives that highlight the problems with polygamy. It inevitably leads to stress, dissension, favoritism, whatever else. But this is perhaps what he's saying. I've seen it happen too often. And I'm not interested here. Secondly, the man may not have any affection or respect for his brother's widow. And he may have objected to the original marriage in the first place. And now I am to be stuck with her? Or third, since her first husband had died, he may view the woman as a bearer of bad luck. Now, it is interesting that story in Genesis 38. We had that, and you may remember that. Look, this is what happens. I think I used the case of people who wrote commentaries on Ezekiel. I mentioned that. They die while writing the commentaries. And I should have heeded the warning. Thankfully, I was ignorant of it at the time I started. I learned that only later. Fourth, he may have been totally selfish and unwilling to allow his own child to bear the name of another. As it says, the first child born of this union will have the name of the deceased. So he's jealous, jealously insisted that his own firstborn would carry on his name and inherit his own property. And five, he may have calculated that if the deceased brother had no heir, he could claim a larger share of their father's estate. We have something like this in the book of Ruth. We don't know exactly what's going on there, but when Boaz presents the property of Elimelech to Poloni Almoni, you're first in line, you get it. He says, happily, I will take it. And then he says, oh, by the way, if you take the property, Ruth comes with it. She's the icing on the cake. And he says, well, in that case, I won't take the property because it will jeopardize my inheritance. It's a very strange expression there. We're not exactly sure what it means. But it could be that here, if he has a son from this union, that once that son is an adult, he sets up his own household separate from his in the name of his fictional father. But he also gets property from his biological father. Who knows? So he gets two portions. Well, we don't know. There are lots of reasons why they might have done this. Yes, sir.
Dan, with regard to the idea of taking the father's name, could you just talk for a minute about how naming takes place in this ancient context?
A name is more than a label. Have you noticed these days when young people, not just young people, old people are picking up the habit? When you meet somebody, you say, hello, I'm Dan. And have you noticed that if that's what you do, you haven't introduced yourself at all? Because your first name does not identify you. It's just a label. It's your last, in our culture, it's your last name that identifies you. And so, in this case, of course, name is more than a label. Name is a mark of identification. Name is, family personality. And name is also memory. The worst curse anybody can have is to die without a name and without an heir. Descendant. And those two are closely tied together. So that in effect, to carry on the name, as we saw in that tree, I think I showed you the family tree the other time, to cut off the name is to cut off a branch from a family tree. That's curtains on the existence of the person who died and the whole line. So something of that order. Carrying on the name. Of course, it also has to do with maintaining your name in the name of the deceased in the community and maintaining the brand of that person's name on the property, that estate. So this triangle that applies to the nation, God, Israel, and the land, also applies at the domestic level, so you've got to keep this triangle together and you maintain the name of the person on the estate. That's the expression that is actually used in Ruth, on the estate. So the two are tightly tied together. All right, the prescription. Well, if there's a guy like this, and as it turns out, we know he is a jerk. And he is exposed as a jerk. If the guy, and I use the term intentionally, guy, he's not a gibbor or a gibbor chayil, a noble man. He is an ignoble man. What do? Verses 8 to 9. Well, here. Then the elders. I thought I had. Did you notice the... Yes, we are. The role of the elders in verses 8 to 9. The elders authorize the bereaved widow to appear before them at the gate of the community and to present her complaint. Then, if he doesn't desire to take his brother's wife should come, go up to the gate to the elders. Of course, up. Why up? Because towns are on hills and the gate is at, go up to the gate, and there she shall present her case. Notice what, a couple of comments about this. Why is this so remarkable? To us it may seem like nothing really that big, no big deal here. Except, notice, there is an invitation to the widow to come and present her case to the elders. That's remarkable. Contrary to those who view women in ancient Israel as little more than chattel property, and that's a very common view out there, this provision reflects their high status as members of the community. They have access to the elders. We saw this already in the case where if you've got a rebellious son, then the father and mother go to the gate and present it together. So this is one thing to notice. Second, this is extraordinary because marriages were generally patrilocal. By that we mean that if you marry, the woman goes to where the pater is, the head of the household, house of the father. Patrilocal. This means that this woman who's from the outside, and in a hard-hearted world, the people of the village could say, well, the brother is gone, now we have no more obligation to you. But no, the doors are opened to this outside widow, the widow from the outside. She can come, and we might have expected that as soon as her husband was deceased, she would just go back home to her parents. But no, she's a part of this community here. And third, this case demonstrates that the maintenance of family integrity was a community concern. This is not just the widow's business. And it's not just the deceased's business. We'll talk about the significance of this for our world at the end when we're done talking about how is this my scripture. But I think here's a clue. She goes up to the elders. This is not a private matter. Your kids are my kids. My kids are your kids. It takes a village. There's a book out by that, isn't it? You're probably cynical, but she was onto something. It does take a village. Well, what would she say to the elders? Two things. Here, my husband's brother has failed his brother. He refuses to secure his name in the family. He thinks only of himself. He's not thinking about the deceased. And secondly, my husband's brother has failed me. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And of course, when you marry into a family. This is not just a one-on-one deal. It is a family marriage. And so she has two problems that she presents to the elders, issues she presents to the elders. On the assumption that the elders are going to be on her side, and they'll check it out and see if the case is right, they are on the side. She knows when she goes to the authorities, she gets a sympathetic hearing. She doesn't need to be defensive about this, and she should have free access to presenting it. Well, that's the first point. They authorized the bereaved widow to come. Present your case to us. Let's hear you. The elders function as pastors for the town. I think that's how. They're not just judges. The function of leadership in the Bible is always to carry people, not to bear down on them. Leadership in the Bible is always about assuming responsibility for others' welfare, not just exercising power. And here you see, it is the elder's business to see to it that if there's a widow, we have to take care of her. Second, they summon the Yabam, that is the deceased brother's, the deceased brother, and they speak to him. The elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. Well, what would they say? What would you say? Well, a couple of things we could say right off the bat. One, I suppose, is this really the case? I mean, you start there, wouldn't you? Undoubtedly, they'd have tried to impress him with the importance of family responsibility. Stop being so selfish. You are your brother's keeper. And so undoubtedly, they would try and convince him of that. That would be the best solution, I suppose. They would try to convince him to be a responsible member and seek the good of others above selfish interest. Third, they give the Yabam, that is, the deceased brother, opportunity to speak for himself. Then the elders, they shall summon him, speak to him, and if he persists and says, I love the way when Moses is imagining situations, he puts words in people's mouths. This is real. He says, I don't want to take her. Well, then the elders have explicit action or evidence to go on. He refuses, which means that they authorize the bereaved widow to humiliate him publicly. He knows that's going to happen, but he does it anyhow. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull off his sandals, spit in his face, and declare, this is what you do, we do around here. This ritual is interesting on a couple of counts. First, the sandal. She shall pull off his sandal and spit in his face. On the back side of your sheet, you have a comparison of this text with the Ruth one. In Ruth, this is the third column here, you have a reference to slipping off the sandal. In fact, we should perhaps look at that reference. There is a footnote that explains it. Obviously, the book of Ruth was written at a time when people didn't remember what this was all about. And so there is a clarifying comment. In chapter 4, the closest relative said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself because it would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it yourself and you may have the right of redemption. I cannot. And then you have a parenthetical comment. Oh, by the way, that's how the Hebrew grammar actually goes here. Oh, by the way, this is the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. This was the manner of attestation in ancient Israel. But that one's a little different than this one. What happens after that verse? So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. This is not quite according to the law here, is it? According to the law, it says, she shall take his sandal and then spit in his face. Well, here he voluntarily relinquishes. Well, what's the point of the sandal? Or what's the point of this action? I think there are two or three things we can notice. One, This was to shame him. I mean, if she is going to take off his sandal, she has to touch his feet. And that probably is not an, you know, culturally appropriate under such circumstances. Publicly touching his feet and taking off. It's a shaming action. She takes off his sandal and exposes his bare. But I think more significantly, it symbolizes the transfer of the brother-in-law's rights to the deceased's widow and to that portion of the estate that would have been given to her husband had he survived until the day the estate was divided. Symbolizes a transfer. It's like a receipt. There's a transfer of rights, a transfer of property, or a transfer of position. In the Ruth case particularly, that seems to be the case. Finally, and I think this is in long-range terms, since the woman would have taken the sandal home with her, it provided her with concrete proof of the present legal proceedings. And actually, if the guy comes back and says, I want my sandal back, and she says, I'm coming too. But they would have to deal with the elders, because this was done in public. They are witnesses to the transaction. But the sandal then becomes a sort of receipt that she can use in the future if difficulties should arise. Well, we've got these. She removes the sandal. She spits in his face. Now, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that camels spit. But you also know that if people spit, it's very, it's not like, I mean, our baseball players. I mean, they're, it's so uncouth. And our young people pick it up. They think that's cool. But of course, this is not that. It's not just a matter of releasing tension or whatever else. She spits in his face. It is obviously an insult. And then she interprets the action. This is what happens in this place to people who don't build up their brother's house. And in Israel, his name is called the House of the Sandal. That's the result. So at any time anybody walks by his house, there's a big sign up front. The house of the guy who gave up his sandal. We do some of that these days. I mean, we've got lots of tension in our communities whether or not people who have criminal pasts come back and are reintroduced to the community, whether or not they have to be exposed. We've got lots of questions about, this is not quite that. Is this a criminal action? No, remember, this is a community. This guy's got a new name. You talk about preserving the name. If this guy's married and has children with another wife, how would you like to be serious stigma? It's not just a temper thing. She spits in his face and then he can wipe it off and we go our merry way. No. They won't let him forget. In our day, this would be viewed as cruel and unusual punishment, a bit excessive. But I think the problem is not the nature of the punishment. It's our understanding of reality. All right, any questions on that? I think we're going then to... we got two questions.
Earlier in the section, it's clear that she has no choice to marry outside of the family, the passage there. Does this free her up now, culturally, to move on and perhaps someone else to redeem her?
My guess is it would. It would. The question is, if this happens, does this free the woman now to marry somebody outside? I should have picked up the reference. I should have anticipated a question. There are several references in biblical law to the case of divorce, where in a case of the divorce, and the guy gives her a bill of severance, chapter 24, he may not come back, but then the expression, that's not the actual text, there's another text, and I can't remember where it is. It's actually odd. She is free. Free for what? Presumably free to remarry in a case like that. And I think that's the case here, because a widow without a husband is vulnerable in that world. You need a man, father, older brother, and she's living in this strange world. And this maybe is a way of giving her permission to go back home if she wants. I don't know. Unless she has become so attached to the community, she says, I don't want to leave. And the community is obligated to take care of her. In Deuteronomy, at least half a dozen times, there are ordinances about taking care of widows, the fatherless, and the alien. And I think this is a part of that. But my guess is that the answer would be, yes, she may go. I think there was, yes.
It seems like to me that this passage only makes sense in the context of the rest of Deuteronomy. Otherwise, you could be forcing someone to marry someone who was an idolater or a sinful person in a fundamental fashion.
The point is, these instructions make sense only in the context of Deuteronomy. Otherwise, you could be forcing somebody to marry an idolater. It could be that the brother says, she's an idolater and I don't want to do that. Is that? Yes, I think it's quite right. It assumes, when we talk about implications of this for today, I'll bring back a slide here, it's farther down the road, on how this fits our world and how it doesn't fit. But this assumes a spiritual community. Deuteronomy is always painting a picture of a spiritual ideal. These are the norms. And in this world, people will take care of widows. And the first person up to take care of a widow is the brother of the deceased. So, yes, it does assume that. And, of course, if she is an idolater, then there are all kinds of other things kick in here. So,
doesn't want to marry him or become involved with him.
The question is, what if she doesn't want to marry him? I'm only guessing. So your answer is as good as mine. The assumption seems to be she is determined to produce a child for her deceased husband. That's what's driving her. And so whatever way... earlier on in, or is it in the, yeah, earlier on we had the text case of rape and whatever, where the man is obligated to marry the woman he rapes. Well, what if she doesn't want him after that? That question is always there. But in this case, the text doesn't say. The assumption is she wants to. And we also need to remember that it isn't romance that drives these relationships. That's largely a modern Western luxury. It used to be the preserve of the upper classes in medieval and early modern Europe, but it's now been democratized. You marry for the sheer, sake of life, living. And that the romance that we now view to be fundamental to marriage was desirable, but not necessarily necessary, if I can be redundant. But to us, and this is why for us, getting out of marriage becomes so easy. I don't love her anymore. And that's a problem.
It wasn't the in this culture, wasn't the idea of family so critical for everyone, like you said, and community. So we, because of who we are in this day, struggle somewhat with that. But that really was, isn't that really what the...
That is the issue, and after we've dealt with the next case, did you hear? The issue is the importance of family. That's what's driving this policy, and that is the case. We'll come back and talk about that holistically after our next text, where you have it from another side.
Yeah, I missed a couple of classes.
So did I.
So I don't want to be... If the Abam is married, or in any case, whether he's married or not... this is more than just a case, a matter of insemination. This is a matter of marriage.
Oh, yes.
Okay, and so it's endorsed, it's biblically endorsed polygamy in certain cases.
It is.
Really, it's more positive about polygamy than anti.
Yes.
Okay.
The question...
Just to be clear.
Yes, yes. This suggests the possibility of biblically endorsed polygamy, which raises the second question about, I mean, we've talked about this before in the class, what our missionaries have done in, you know, outside, you know, non-Western worlds where we've imposed our standards on cultures that are polygamous and forced polygamous men to choose one wife and put all the others aside. I find that incredible and incomprehensible from an ethical point of view.
I'm kind of fascinated with the fact that she takes one sandal, only one. And I've had a couple of situations in my life where people have lost
microphone.
One shoe.
Speak up.
Then speak up.
All right. Anyway, so you've got one sandal, and I have a couple of shoes that I've lost, and I can't find the mate for
yes.
the shoe. Now, psychologically, I cannot get rid of the other shoe. Has anybody else had that problem?
And the older the shoe, the bigger the problem.
There's something wrong over here.
Yeah.
Anyway, I know nobody. I have a son-in-law who has lost a sandal.
Yes.
And he can't get rid of the other sandal. It's impossible. He keeps hoping, this has been going on for a couple of years, where is this sandal? You know, so I think that there's something psychological about the fact that he has lost one sandal. He doesn't want to throw away the other sandal, so he's constantly, for the rest of his life, looking at this thing, and it becomes a curse unto this guy. At least that's my theory.
Well, I think that there's probably merit to your theory, but the other side of it is you need to understand that world. I mean, we look in our closets, our walk-in closets. We have to have walk-in closets because we have so much stuff, and we have rows and rows of shoes. And the guy probably had to go then to the tanner and get him to make a new pair of sandals, and that would be a shameful thing to do again. You know, so that the other side of it is the longer you wear shoes, the more a part of you, you feel they are. Anybody had that experience? Get rid of it. It's ugly. Whatever else. Ah, but it's so comfortable. It's an extension of myself.
That's it.
And I think that's part of it here.
What is more than one brother? It sounds like there's only one brother.
If brothers live together, presumably, and it doesn't say here, this is the clearest text we have in Scripture on levirate marriage, that is the clearest prescriptive text. But if you go by the narrative of Genesis 38 and of Ruth, it looks like the reference is to one brother because it would go serially from oldest to youngest. The oldest surviving brother would have first obligation, responsibility to take care of the widow. So I think that's why there's only one involved. Probably one at a time. Yes, sir.
I asked my rabbi friend, because I go back and we talk about this, it gives me an opportunity to talk with him, of this Levirate marriage, and he said that this continued in the Jewish culture up to 1000 AD. And he said the longest cultural group to hang on to this was the Jewish people living in Spain. The Spanish Jews, or whatever they were called, were the longest ones to hang on to this tradition. The rest of the world had pretty well died out. But he said this continued even in the polygamy up to 1000 AD.
Interesting. Thank you for that.
Yeah. Is the larger frame of this...
Stand up if we can here.
Yeah, is the larger frame of this the land, and that life is tied to the land. And so to lose one's inheritance is to be cut off from the covenant blessing of God. And then I'm just wondering, if that's so, what implications are there for the way we think about covenant relationship with God in the new covenant?
The question is, try and reframe it, is the issue here really not about land and people's vital relationship to the land under the covenant? And that's what we're preserving?
Yeah, in life itself. Life is bound up in covenant fellowship in that place with God.
Yeah, life is bound up in your ties to the land. There is something to that. When you read the scriptures and you read of nomadic people who don't have land, it's a sentence of insecurity. You need land. And the other side of it, especially in that day, where land was also viewed theologically, you've got gods of the lands. You are not tied to a particular god if you are not tied to a particular land. So you've this triangular kind of thing is critical here. But there was a last part of your question.
Yeah, what are the implications for how we understand covenant?
I think the implications for that covenant, I think we've talked about. What does this do with new covenant? I have no idea. Our inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. We have been promised an eternal. And the interesting thing is, when Paul talks about these things in Ephesians and elsewhere, he uses exactly the same words that are used of the land issues in the old. So that it is now trans-land, it's universal, and the people of God is trans-ethnic. So things have changed, which raises all kinds of other questions, which we probably won't deal with now. Yeah. What about Israel? Yeah.
Jesus said, "I will go and prepare a place."
A place. Yeah. Where's that place? When we all get to heaven. I think I've mentioned before that ultimately I don't think that place is heavenly. Did you hear that? We were not created to be heavenly creatures. We were created to be earthlings, which is why the creation of a new heavens and new earth is absolutely necessary. It's not an option. And so, anyhow, in the interim, I go to prepare a place for you. Where is my brother who just, passed away in the presence of the Lord? Celebrating, no doubt. Oh, yes.
Sorry. It seems like there's a lot about the gods of the land and everything, and I'm not exactly sure how to tie it together, but just flipping through my brain is the idea that this emphasis, like really strong emphasis on descendants, could transmogrify easily into some sort of ancestor worship. And did it in that time? It's in other cultures.
The question is, could this emphasis on descendants morph into ancestor worship? And the answer is absolutely. The biggest threat to ancient Israel was answer at the private level, ancient Canaanite religion, Mesopotamian religion, whatever. At the home, at the domestic level, most worship was fundamentally, essentially, ancestor worship. You worship your fathers whose spirit is around all the time, which is why just north of Israel at a place called Ugarit, they found these tombs with pipes coming up that were there so that every day you could pour down food for the deceased. The sense is that you have to keep your ancestors happy. Some of you from Africa, this is of course very, very common, or Asia as well. You have to keep your ancestors happy because your well-being depends upon their happiness. You want to keep them smiling on you. It's interesting how this morphs in our day. I mean, what's the picture for the Kansas City Royals, whose father passed away just before he pitched the last game and they didn't tell him? But he's due to pitch today. But he takes comfort knowing his father is blessing him. Yeah. So the answer is, see, we tend to think of Israelite religion at the national level. You know, the central sanctuary and the festivals at the central sanctuary, those are to keep the people together theologically as one people, the people of Yahweh. But life happens at home. How do you carry on your worship at home? And this is why I think the Levites played such a, were supposed to, they failed so miserably, were supposed to play such a vital role so that the theology at the central sanctuary was extended to the homes. That's their job. That's why you got the Levitical cities all over the country, so that they can be doing this kind of work, preventing. You shall not worship your ancestors. This is an absolute taboo, consulting the deceased or paying attention to the deceased, or communication with them. But
in the Jewish community, it morphs into ideas. And you ask your rabbi friend, what does Rashi think about this? Now, Rashi was a great rabbi back in the 14th, 15th century. And all that the Orthodox Jews care about is, what does Rashi think? What does he say? And when your friend came...
Yes.
Over there...
Tikhon.
Yeah. And he talked about Deuteronomy. And that's what he talked about. What do the rabbis say? And the great rabbi is Rashi. Now, that wasn't his real name, but that's what his nickname is. Which goes to your naming question that we talked about earlier, which is another fascinating thing. But that's a form of worship in the sense that all the great rabbis prior to Rashi thought that Isaiah 53 was a messianic text. This was the picture of the Messiah to come. Rashi said, this is not a picture of the Messiah. This is what the Christians think. We can't think that way. This is what he wrote. Therefore, all the Jews that are Orthodox believe Rashi. And that Isaiah 53 is not a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Israel. And so test out your rabbi friend on Rashi. It's a form of worship.
Well, we can do the same thing, though. I mean, we name our favorite interpreter of Scripture. In our tradition, it's Menno Simons. We're Mennonites, Anabaptists. you know, we've got Calvinists, we've got Luther says, and I say, who's Luther? I mean, isn't that what the Reformation was about? It's a back-to-the-Bible movement. And what we've done is we've replaced that tradition, which was so deeply entrenched until the Reformation, with a whole series of new traditions, so that when, well, when you read a study Bible, and this is why I have questions about study Bibles. When you read a study Bible, if you're in a Bible study, people will ask, well, what does that mean? Well, go to the footnotes. People take the notes more authoritatively than the biblical text. That's the problem. There's one right there. When you read a commentary, you can do that. Don't do that. That's idolatry. That is heresy. It looks like our time, we have managed to fill another wonderful hour. Time goes by so quickly. We're coming back next week with righteousness in the face of, well, this was about righteousness in the face of shameful human male behavior. I've got a typo on there. It should be righteousness in the face of shameful female behavior. And this is a difficult one. And if you don't like explicit language, stay home next week. And of course, you know, nowadays, if you say something is X-rated, they'll all show up. This one is X-rated. Let's pray. We bless you, our heavenly Father, that you have invited us into your family. We are your children. And in this family, we find perfect security and peace. We bless you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the privilege of being yours. Help us now, those of us who are fathers, to be fathers like our Heavenly Father. And those of us who are mothers, to bear this responsibility with a care and compassion that our Heavenly Father shows us. We pray, O Lord, that in a world in which families are disintegrating all around, you would help us to be beacons of light, brilliance, declaring to the world an alternative that is there for those who receive your grace. Guide us to that end this week. May we honor you by the way we treat our parents, our siblings, our spouses, our children, and our grandchildren. To the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. God be with you.